Millennials are more liberal and less religious than their parents' generation. But when it comes to the issue of abortion, their views are surprisingly similar. 6 in 10 believe abortion should be legal in all or most cases, but 65% also say they are pro-life. Numbers don't always tell the full story. So we spoke to 7 millennial women about what being pro-life means to them.
I would describe myself politically as a conservative Republican.
Consider myself democratic socialist.
Definitely conservative.
Currently registered as an independent.
I would consider myself a pro-life feminist, without hesitation.
I am a small L libertarian, which means I want people to have maximum freedom to make decisions for themselves.
I tend to lean more conservative, just because they tend to be more pro-life.
I am someone who survived an abortion attempt. My mom walked out of a hospital minutes before she was scheduled to have an abortion with me. Nothing that I've ever done, going to school, getting married, would have been possible if I was not given the right to life. My mother had not walked away.
There's a lot of silence surrounding the issue because people don't want to impose their beliefs on somebody.
At Princeton, and I found that being pro-life was definitely that got people's attention.
I am an editor at Reason, which is a libertarian political cultural magazine.
Definitely a minority voice there as a practicing person of faith.
So it's not uncommon to, you know, have engagements, some of them friendly, some less friendly, on the subject of abortion when you are a part of left politics. But that can be difficult, can be a little bit of an island over there.
I remember I posted last year a picture on Facebook when I went to the March for Life, and one of my Facebook friends just gave me this, just let me have it, with all of the pro-abortion slogans of, you know, keep your rosaries off my ovaries.
For example, in high school, my posters were being torn down and my friends would glare at me as I would put new ones up.
Gotten everything from a middle finger to one point there was grown men just threatening to physically hurt me. I may get upset and I may get hurt, but I try to come in an opposite spirit because I think that the only way you overcome is by loving people. You don't want to let hurt or anger or bitterness turn you into someone that's unloving, because then what's the point? You know, what's the point?
Being respectful when you're engaging in debate, of not ascribing the worst possible and least charitable motives to your opponent, I mean, that's really important to me, and probably especially so because I know what it's like to be sort of surrounded by people who don't necessarily agree with me on everything.
People associate being pro-life with being conservative, with being Republican, with being white, and sometimes with being older, and that's changing. There are more and more young people who are becoming pro-life, more and more people that are not of religious faith, like secular pro-life.
I also am an outspoken feminist, so they're like, hey, wait, I thought if you were a feminist, you'd agree with me and be pro-choice. Like, I thought that's a thing that goes hand in hand.
It can be a little bit easier for me to talk pro-life with somebody because the whole stereotype of the old white man wanting to control your bodies. That's kind of by the way, because I'm not an old white man.
Like a lot of my peers, for years I've been finding myself at odds and frustrated with both the traditional right and traditional left.
Especially with today's, like this year's election, it's really hard to sort of align yourself with one party because we sort of got really polar opposites, and I think most people fall much closer to the center.
Agitated is a very good word, that there doesn't seem to be a place for pro-life feminists in modern society.
Being pro-life for me is more of like an all-encompassing ethic. It's not just being pro-life in terms of abortion. It's about the death penalty. It's about helping poor people. It's a lot about single motherhood.
Good morning again. I mean, yeah, you're in shock, apparently. Goodness, that was a, I don't know if it was a good or bad video then, if you're, maybe you fell asleep, I don't know. But the reason I wanted to start with a longer, lengthier video that way here is kind of twofold. Is first, is it's just you thinking about the topic. And I feel like I've had conversations, I just felt like this wasn't planned. Like I said, I kind of planned my sermons out a couple years in advance. This was something that just kind of said, felt like God said, this is where you need to go and this is what you need to talk about, so that's what we're doing. But reason I wanted to start with this video is kind of twofold. One, it hopefully gets us thinking about it. What are life issues? what does that mean for us? And a lot of times, especially in election year, she mentioned election in the video. This was from 2016. And so if she mentioned the polar opposites in 2016, I think I can't get my arms far enough apart, I think, at this point in this election. So, but then also just to think about the idea of the just what that means, what that looks like in our world and the dynamic that we face. But also I wanted just to start to realize and see that obviously these were younger millennial women on the video, but there was a pretty broad spectrum as far as their beliefs, as far as their ethnicities, their backgrounds, different things like that. And so part of it was I wanted to see the diversity. I wanted to see us to see the diversity and that there were more issues than just abortion and maybe end-of-life things like the lady at the end had mentioned. It's about the death penalty. It's about how we view even single motherhood, as she mentioned, poverty and those kind of issues kind of all come into play with this as well. With that being said, I may say things that are fairly blunt and bold, and that's just kind of the way it comes out sometimes, and so I apologize. This is a really kind of a much trickier subject than I tend to give it credit for. And I know there's lots of nuances, lots of questions, lots of things that we can talk about as we discuss this. And so if I say something and you are offended, it was not directed towards you, and I did not mean to offend you at all. I never, well, rarely do I mean to offend. Do I ever mean to offend? I'll think about that. With that, if I say something, you're upset, you have a question, like always, come talk to me, and I want to work it out and figure it out where we're at and stuff. With that, let's pray, if you'll join me. Gracious Father, again, we just ask for your spirit and your words to come through. We pray that this, I pray strongly and passionately, Lord, that this is your word, that this is your truth, and this isn't anything that is Matthew's or that I just want to get across or it's my agenda. This is all you, God, and I just pray that that's the way it comes across, and I pray that that's how it is presented as well, Lord. And we just pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. With that being said, we're going to be looking at a few different verses or a few different sections of the Bible this morning. But before we jump into those passages, I just kind of want to lay some groundwork because to me the most important aspect of this whole idea of life, and really the hope is over the next couple weeks, is to have a couple more other voices other than my own up here to share some of their life experience and issues and stuff. And so that's my plan, hopefully, depending on how it works. But the foundation of all of this, I think, comes from Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, lays the foundation for all of life. And it says this: so God created man in his own image, man and male and female in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And to me, that's the foundation of all of this discussion, that life is about male, it's about female, it's about everyone. And the fact that we were all created in God's image, that he created us in a unique and special way, that we as humanity, that as people, no matter ethnicity, race, no matter gender, no matter choices that a person might make, we are all intrinsically valuable. We are all innately valuable. And I think that's a good way to start anything. When you see someone on the street, when you go in to have a conversation, anything at all, I think this is a good foundation to remember that that person that is across from you, that person that you see making that choice or doing that thing, even voting that way, leave it vague like that, is still innately and intrinsically loved by God. And so when we talk about life issues, to me that's the starting point that we have to start with. That being said, we're going to be in Psalm chapter 139, which will sound familiar to you here in just a minute. But again, when we talk about life issues, it's not just about abortion. It's not just about, you know, women's choice or pro-life, or I guess pro-choice or pro-life. It's not all of those, just that end of it. It is really the whole spectrum and really all ends of beginning of life, end of life, and everything in between. And so that's what we're going to kind of cover this morning. The next couple weeks, hopefully, we're going to kind of focus just a little bit on one end or the other. But this morning, I just want to kind of cover the breadth and what does it mean to have life and what is life. I'm not going to be able to define that entirely because that is not, as far as when, what is life is hard to, you know, define biologically and what those kind of things, but biblically speaking, I think we can define it to a certain extent, and that's what I'm going to try to do with us this morning. And so if you've got your Bibles, we're going to be in chapter 139, starting in verse 13. And just to kind of explain Psalm 139, it's basically a psalm between David, King David, the author, and God. And he's just writing this psalm of their relationship, of how God interacts with him, or how he sees God interacting, and how he interacts with God, and just that dynamic between them. And so right in the center of that passage, which is purposeful for David and actually Hebrew writers, is that when they put things at the center of their writing, Hebrews and even into the New Testament Greek, when they put stuff at the center of their writings, it's usually highlighted. They usually purposely put things in the middle of their writing to make it the most important, to make us think more about that passage and that section. And so, starting in verse 13, what I'm going to do, since this is a psalm, and it's a song, and it's a basically like a poem or a song, actually it's written as a song, if you read verse 1, it says, to the choir master. I'm going to read it in my best James Earl Jones voice, which isn't going to be good at all, but I'm going to read through it just to kind of get us a feeling of this is a song, this is a psalm, a poem that we're supposed to be read in that way. And then we're going to do the thing that we do, and we're going to break it down verse by verse, and that's to be able to understand it. But I think there's power and there's meaning in the psalms to be able to just read them as a section and to just let a kind of experience it, right? Just like we sing songs and we listen to poetry to get kind of an emotional response. That's my hope. Again, I'm not James Earl Jones, but we'll see how it goes. All right, Psalm 139, verse 13 through 16 says this. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Imagine if I read it in the Hebrew, it would be prettier. But looking at this beautiful metaphor that David writes for us of how a baby is formed and how this a woman becomes pregnant and what happens in that process. Obviously, it's not a biological explanation. They didn't understand how all those things work. I don't even know if we all really understand fully how a baby gets formed in a womb entirely, but I know I certainly don't. But the idea behind this of how God is involved in this action is not a uniquely Israel-Jewish understanding. In fact, all around them during this time that David's writing, there are other countries, nations that would say this very similar thing, that God, their God, is the one involved in the creation process of this baby. And to me, that just points to two things. One, of just this process of a baby being formed inside the womb is just an amazing, awesome experience. I don't know experience is the right word, but just this thing that happens is just mind-boggling how this happens in this process. And so I think that's part of it. But I also think that points back to this idea that even around them, even these people that created their own gods, understood that there's a God that is involved in their world. And again, that goes back to Genesis 1 to a large extent, is that when God created us and gave us a unique privileges and a unique presence in this world, he also said, he also is saying, I'm going to be involved in this world. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But looking at verse 13, again, this is God's involvement in this world and in this formation. He says this, verse 13 was, you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. And I don't sew or knit or do any of those kind of things, but you don't want anything that I would make anyway, but I can't even work with wood well. So anyway, the image here is beautiful, and especially if you do sew or do, knitting or anything like that, you understand there's intricacy involved, there's detail involved a lot of time. In fact, the language being used here has to do with embroidery, and I don't have any idea how you would embroider it other than you go online and you say, I want this embroidered on this, and they ship it to you. That's my limit of the knowledge of that. But I imagine, especially at that time, when they're having to do it by hand, right? You don't hook up to a machine and it does it for you, basically. This is intricate work. And that's what David's saying. He said, to put this baby together in this woman's womb is just this intricate and involved, detailed work. And just the amazing nature of that. In fact, that's what he goes on to say. He says, I praise you, in verse 14, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. There's this intricate involvement of God's purpose and passion in putting this baby together. I keep saying putting together like it's a Lego, but this forming of this infant in this mother's womb, and just David's response is, I praise you, right? I give you honor, I give you glory for what you're doing here, God. And he says specifically about himself, but also about all of us, is that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And the amazing thing about fearfully and wonderfully made is that, I shouldn't say amazing, the thing about it is it confuses me. I understand what wonderfully made, right? I can look at myself and I can say, yeah, I'm pretty wonderfully made. And then anyway, I get embarrassed. And so we go on. But I don't know if I understand that fearfully part entirely. And so I studied that and broke that down a little bit. And maybe you understood this faster than I did. But obviously the idea of fearfully isn't that we're made in fear or we're made in terror or that God's afraid or something like that. It can mean fear in that way. But really what it means is awe, right? And so when my mom told me that I was awesome, she wasn't just, you know, making it up. She was saying that's how God made me. I don't know if she ever said that to me or not, but I like to pretend. But, you know, we're awesome, right? We're made in awe, and there should be and we do that, I think, pretty well. When a baby's, you know, posted on Facebook or something like that, that's probably the thing that gets the most likes on Facebook, or babies being posted. At least for me it was. But, you know, it's just this awesome, wonder that God creates within this, with this baby, and forming him or her and creating that life. It's just this amazing event and experience. But then he goes on and he explains even further this idea. End of verse 14, he says, "Wonderful then, God, are your works. My soul knows it very well." Verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." And again, that imagery of that embroidery of putting something together just in detail, and the process involved with that, God is saying, or David's saying here, that God is so involved in that. And the mentioning of the depths of the earth, being woven together in the depths of the earth, they had a very cyclical idea of life. Kind of this idea where when someone dies, obviously they get buried and they go to the depths of the earth. They go to Hades, they would call it, the land of the dead, not hell, but the land of the dead. Their process was, well, if someone goes there when they die, that's where they come from. So that from the depths of the earth, you're putting me, putting this child together, you put me together in that way, and then brought me into this world that way. And so the secret hidden nature of this whole thing is just amazing to how God is involved in this world and his benevolence in this whole, in this as well. And so looking at this nature of God's involvement in this world, he continues in verse 16. He says, "Your eyes then saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." A few weeks ago, I mentioned that verse in Psalm 53 that says, God collects every tear in his bottle and writes down every one in his book. And I'm reminded of that because I think that's the nature of God's involvement in our world, right? If he's going to collect every tear, if he's going to write everyone down, he knows what's going to happen. He knows how our lives are going to unfold. In fact, that's exactly what David is saying. You know, God, how things are going to happen. You're not just concerned about putting me together in this, you know, intricate way in this, in my mother's womb, but you're involved and you know what's going to happen throughout my life. All the way up until the end, God, you have it written down. And we're not going to get into the, you know, debate of, you know, how much does God know, when does he know, and all these kinds of different things. All we can know from this, at least from this passage, is God's involvement. God is caring about our life. God is involved in our life. God wants what's best for us in our life. And so our lives and where we're at and what we're doing in our lives are obviously very important. Not just the beginning, not just where he's intricately involved in our making and our beginnings, but all the way through our lives. Giving meaning, giving significance, giving importance to the life that we have, the life that all of us have. And so thinking about that and switching gears just a little bit, I want to jump to John chapter 11. We can see pretty clearly, I think, from Psalm 139, just the nature of God's desire and involvement in our beginnings and in our purposes at before we're born and into our lives, and even throughout our lives, as we looked at the last verse. But how do we look at the end of our life? How does God view our future beyond this world, and how does he think that that's an important part of where we're at and where we're going? And so in John chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 17, kind of in the middle of that chapter 2. But basically what's happening here is Jesus' friend, good friend Lazarus, is dying. And so word is sent to him, Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, want him to come and do something for him, right? They know Jesus' miraculous power. They want him to come and heal him or whatever. But Jesus purposely stays behind. He doesn't go immediately to be with the family. And there's, again, it's not like he's showing up late for the party saying, you know, trying to be, you know, the man or anything like that. I never could pull it off. So I was always 15 minutes early, because if I showed up late, no one cared. It's better to be the earlier than late, but Jesus is showing up late purposely. He's saying, I'm going to show up and that I'm going to show some power. And I'm not going to go too much into detail of exactly why and those kind of things right now. I did a sermon on this not too long ago, but I just want to highlight a few things from this passage as well. And so in John chapter 11, starting in verse 17, We see Jesus showing up late to the party when Lazarus has already died and been dead for 4 days. And it says this: "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother." And so again, Jesus shows up. It seems like he's too late. It seems like everything's already done. He can just join in the grieving. He can join in the consoling, maybe. But everything's kind of seems like, well, what's the point, right? Nice to see you, Jesus. You're a little late, though. Verse 20, it says, "So then when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.'" And so I struggle a little bit with Martha's words here, all right? And this seems pretty straightforward. She says, "I know you could have done something, Jesus. She's seen his miracles. He could have healed him or done something for Lazarus to bring him so he didn't die." But then she also goes on to say, "But, you know, I know that, you know, you can do something if you want to do something. Or if you ask God, God will give you whatever you ask." And so I'm not sure exactly where Martha's at. In fact, she says something in just a minute here we'll look at that I don't know exactly what her mindset is. But it seems like she's all in her head right now. Her heart's so hurt, or she's so broken over this loss of Lazarus, that she's only thinking. She's not really trying to feel. She's just trying to think and process this and try to talk it out. But I also think it's interesting, that last line where she says, "But even now I know that whatever you want, ask from God, God will give you." And it seems kind of like a side ask, right? She's not asking him directly. It's kind of like when we drive by Dunkin' Donuts and my kids say, "Oh, I love donuts." And then I stop and pull in the car in there, and because that's all they need to say. They just need to say donuts, and I'll stop and pull in anyway. But, you know, it's kind of like that tongue-in-cheek idea where, you know, she's kind of suggesting something that she wants him to do but not asking directly, is my thought. And so I think that's part of her response to this whole thing, is trying to wrap her mind around this loss of her brother, who presumably isn't, you know, very old. I, you know, imagine he's probably closer to Jesus' age, maybe even younger, in that situation. And so she's wondering, what are we going to do? How do we deal with this? How do I process this loss? And so she says, you know, "Jesus, I know God will give you whatever you ask." But Jesus then responds to her in verse 23. And he says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And again, Mary, or Martha, being up in her head, says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And again, we see this nature of life and death and how they view these things. And Martha's response of, "I know he will rise again," is probably not related to Jesus at all, right? We automatically, when we think of resurrection, we think of the cross, we think of Jesus' resurrection, we think of our own resurrection. For the, you know, as Christians growing up in the church and those kind of things, or being in the church. But the nature of their understanding of resurrection is different. And I don't know exactly what they thought of as resurrection, if they thought what that would look like. In fact, I don't think we as Christians have a very good idea of what it looked like necessarily, but their resurrection was different, and it wasn't something new for them. It was something that they had believed for quite a while. And so that's where she goes to, right? Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." She's not thinking, even though she seemed like she just asked for that, she's not thinking immediate. She's not thinking right now. She's thinking in the future. And I think that's an important dynamic that's played out here, because with Martha, she's wanting something right then and there, and she's trying to deal and grapple with life, but then she can't get beyond this idea that Jesus has something to say about it. And for us, I think that's an important aspect to remember as well. Let's finish the section here. As Martha responds and says, "I know he'll rise at the resurrection," Jesus says to her, "I am. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, shall he live. Yet shall he live. And everyone who lives in me shall never die." And he asked her, "Do you believe this?" And you can look it up and see what she says. But the nature of this whole thing is just to look at this, what does life look like? And when Jesus says, "I am," first of all, the word "I am" means that he's basically saying he's God. And I could explain that to you if you want, if you're not sure what that means. But basically, when he says, "I am," he's saying, "I'm God." And not only that, "I am God and I am the resurrection and the life. I am in charge of everything that comes through and into life, and even things beyond this life." And the reason that that's so important for us is that, again, like I said in the communion meditation, is Jesus is the center of life. And that whatever we do up in this life, up to our death, before life, after life, everything that happens is about Jesus. It all comes and focuses on who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. In fact, Several commentators talked about him saying that not only is he the source of life, he is the definition of life. And he has the authority over life and even embodies life and stops or reverses the flow from life to death. And he reverses that from death to life. And so when we look at life issues, when we look at the spectrum of a baby being born, of pro-life, pro-choice, if we look at the end-of-life issues, where what do we choose when there's so many medical options available to us, right? Especially now and today, you know, we can sustain someone's heart and sustain someone's physical body for probably indefinitely. I imagine, if, you know, we can do so many things that we can keep a physical body running for as long as possible. And the problem is, you know, what happens with the brain and some of those kind of things, and that gets into the definition of what does life look like and consciousness. But all the spectrum needs to be focused on, what does Jesus have to say about it? What is Jesus' purpose behind it? How do I live a life that not only focuses and presents what does life look like before we're born, after our when our life gets to the end, and everything in between? And so to me, you know, I don't know where everybody's at. And I was surprised. I've talked to some people and not here or in the community even, but around our area and stuff, that sometimes we don't know for sure where we stand on life issues, where we stand on how, you know, what do I choose when it's, you know, an issue with an unwanted pregnancy, or what do I choose when it's a hard medical decision, and how do I live that life? And for me, again, just stepping back from this whole thing, it always, always, always has to go back to Jesus. Jesus is the definer of life. Jesus is the source of life. And if he is, then our choices need to reflect what he desires. And Jesus is always one for life, but not necessarily this life. And I would never be a proponent of saying we need to end lives prematurely or do, you know, intervene in a person's life to give them, you know, more comfort or anything like that. But I do honestly think there's a line that we can draw and say, I'm going to do only so much. I'm only going to do so much before, you know, this is going to destroy my quality of life, or do this or that or other things so that it's not going to be the same. And so there's an okay time to say, okay, I'm ready, because this isn't the whole, like, this isn't the whole thing. The hours and the days and the years we spend in this world aren't the whole thing, and we also need to keep that in mind as well. And that's exactly what I think Jesus is telling Martha, is that there is a life that goes well beyond this life. In fact, this is just a blink of an eye. This is just a breath in our whole existence. And so to keep in mind all of these different kinds of things, I want to just point out just those two highlighted things. Is one is that God gave each one of us life, that we are innately and intrinsically valuable. In fact, all of us are. And so God gave us that life. It is our responsibility to live it for him. And the second thing is in that context, is to think about that there is more to this life, that there's more important things to think about than just what happens in this world, and to think about our forever home and the things that God has promised us and promised to bring into our lives as well. So with that being said, we're going to continue over the next couple weeks looking at some life issues, hopefully, and the things that kind of happen with that. If you ever have any thoughts or questions or concerns, sometimes these kind of things bring up something in the past, a decision that you made, you know, someone else made, or whatever, a question. I like to say I have all the answers. I don't for these kind of things. Most other answers I have, you know, these kind of things, they're just hard, and we just have to sometimes just wrestle with them together. And so my prayer is for us this week is that we look at life, we look at the choices that we have to make, whether it's our own, for ourselves, maybe for kids or for parents or wherever we're at in that situation as well. And I just pray that, again, we have a conversation, that if that's a need, that if there's something going on, that's something that we want to discuss. That's what you pay me for, so that's why I'm here. No, I enjoy doing it, so whether you paid me or not, I'd probably still be in your lives and annoying you. So let's pray. Gracious Father, that's a great way to end a sermon. Gracious Father, let me just lift up to you again the nature of where we're at. And again, this can be a tough topic. This can be a challenging situation, because maybe there were choices made or decisions made or we're not sure where to go or what to do and those kind of things. And Lord, I just pray that you just give us some of that guidance. You give us some of that hope and that direction, and just allow us to just be open with you. But you are a God that forgives. You are a God that loves us. You are a God that wants what's best for us, Lord. And I just pray if there are things that we need to share, discuss, or talk about, that we do that. And we just pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name.